The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, saints. Well, we're going to do something different this morning. I'll explain in just a moment. Why don't we start out asking the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we pray that you would bless this hour. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need your help. And so please do that work for us, in us, among us. And we look forward to how we're going to give thanks on the other side of your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, there are notes around if you need them. Does anyone have any more? Do you have them, Wade? Oh, thank you. If you need notes, you can raise your hand. And thanks so much, Wade, for your help. So this week, what we're going to do is we're just going to take a single week to do something different, because Brian is in the middle of a chapter in the 1689. And so rather than try and change horses midstream, we will just let Brian have the whole chapter, and I'll just do something today. We're looking to get back to the London Baptist Confession next week. But this week, I wanted to touch on something that's really become a very personal subject to me. And as I just was blessed by this, I was so sure that there are many others that need to be blessed as well. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. Today, we're going to consider what I'm just calling healthy stewardship. Healthy stewardship. One of my most motivating passages from the scriptures for how we're supposed to live as Christians, it's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And this just packages up a truth or two of God that has always been helpful to me. And so on the one hand, just a prevailing model of the scriptures is that we are stewards. And so, of course, the idea of a steward is someone who does not own what they have, but they're in fact managing it for someone else. And we are considered stewards in the sense that nothing actually belongs to us. Everything belongs to the Lord. And so we have this privileged place, but also this place of responsibility to be stewards of what God has given us. You see this model just played out again and again in the scriptures that we are God's stewards. Now, what does that apply to? Now, easy enough, you could say everything, but let's see if we can't just be a touch more concrete. I mean, the scriptures are going to touch on stewardship as it relates to our giftings. So every one of you is gifted by the Lord in some way. And so you are held responsible for that particular gifting that you have. You know, I'll say that's been a burden that's always pressed me forward when it comes to the ministry. Everything in me would have been much more comfortable to not be a pastor. And it's not something like I've never been the center of the crowd type of guy. A lot about being a pastor, I had to overcome my own inhibitions and my own weaknesses. But there was bit by bit the confirmation that a pastor is looking for to say the church recognizing, no, you need to do this. And it was a stewardship sense that made me do that. And it's a stewardship sense that drives all of us in our Christian lives. You are all gifted. If you disagree with that, you disagree with the word of God. Every one of you is gifted. And so in some sense, God equips you because then he's going to have a calling for you. Then he's going to have a responsibility for you. And what you want to be able to say, it's nothing to do with I was the most popular, I was the best. It's to be able to look at God and say, what you gave me, I used faithfully. And so stewardship ends up applying to our giftings. It certainly applies to our material blessings, our finances, our time. And do we own any of this? We don't, do we? All of it belongs to God. And so all of it falls under that umbrella of stewardship. Now, the place that we're going to pause is we ourselves fall under this umbrella of stewardship. And it's hard to deny that logic, right? If everything belongs to God, and that's my time and my money and my giftings, it's actually very natural to say, I belong to God. In some sense, I have been lent to me to be a good steward. Part of my responsibility before the Lord is I'm going to have to look at him and I'm going to have to answer to what extent I was faithful to me, to what he has given me, body and soul. Now, part of the idea of stewardship is not simply that we're taking care of something for someone else, but it's that we're taking good care of something for someone else. Right? So you can imagine the person, you let them borrow your car and you find out that they were just redlining it all over town. They're erasing everyone they could find at all the stoplights. And they may bring it back with a full tank of gas and a car wash, but you may say you didn't actually treat that well. That was not a good example of stewardship. And so what we find as we consider our desire to be stewards before the Lord is I want to be able to look at the Lord and say, I took good care of what you entrusted to me. All of this plays out very naturally with this idea of stewardship. And if you consider us as in and of ourselves, if I just wreck me, if I just wreck the body I've been given, if all I know how to do is redline it all the time, we can imagine a sense in which that would not be good stewardship. We should be good stewards of our lives. And it's out of this umbrella principle out of the scriptures that then this has become, like I said, a very personal thing to me lately, where I've just been examining in depth to what extent I would count as healthy in the eyes of the Lord. And I have two books that I'm going to be sharing with you today, particularly one. This is Reset by David Murray. And this is Refresh by David and Shona Murray. That's his wife. The yellowish book here, the mustard book here. This one is targeted at men. And this really nice color, fittingly, is targeted at women. You will find that each of them are operating on basically the same framework, but sort of applied in different directions. And so the principles should overlap pretty good, but the applications will be a little bit different. But what I want to do with you, so I read this one. Actually, Naomi read the pretty one. And I just have to say, this book has been a tremendous blessing to me. Full of encouragement, but also conviction. And it's exactly what I have needed. And so we're going to take this time to consider a number of the points that David Murray made here. And I just can't help myself, sprinkle in a number of my own in there. And I'm just sure that this is such a needed message among Christians today. And I trust the Lord's going to bless you through this. The thesis of this whole time, you've got it written there on your notes. A well-stewarded life is a blessing to us and a way to glorify God. A well-stewarded life is a blessing to us and a way to glorify God. So the way Murray starts out is he starts out really trying to diagnose what an unhealthy life looks like. And the reason he got here is he starts out. So David Murray, he's a pastor. He's a professor. He's actually a professor where Brian is getting his second master's. And that's where Joel Beakey is the president, Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And so David Murray, I don't know him, but he's a good brother. And Murray starts the book and he's entered into a sort of a time of crisis where he just thought he wasn't feeling well. It turns out he had multiple blood clots in his lungs. His wife says, you should really go see the doctor. And he's like, I'm only doing this for you. Turns out he had some really serious issues. And over the next stretch of time, he really felt he had to embrace Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There's a sense in which trial is a tremendous teacher to us. It's actually a loving instrument on behalf of our God, although it's kind of like the the megaphone blasting at us to really get our attention. And there Murray is all laid up with some really serious stuff that he had to care for. And as he reflected on how he had been living, he was really convicted that, frankly, he wasn't a very healthy person. He wasn't a very balanced person. As I would say in my words, he wasn't stewarding himself very well. And so he just was really convicted that he needed to pursue understanding what the Lord would have for what it means to be a good steward of ourselves, what it means to be healthy. And so that's when the book launches into this idea of just diagnosing ourselves. Because if we asked, a room full of people, are you unhealthy? I bet you a lot of us would be like, I don't know. What counts as healthy? Right? So we have to sort of figure out what do we mean when we're describing healthy. And Murray's way of looking at all this was almost like a warning lights on your dashboard in your car. If you get enough of these lit up, you're supposed to take care of this, is the way Murray describes it. And so he says, look for warning lights in your life. And he's got, which just can't be a mistake, he's got like seven categories. And I won't just run you through them all, but I'll just give you an example of what he means by them. He says, look for warning lights in your physical life. Right? So that's going to be things like, so how is your health? Physical health. How are you sleeping? But then look for warning lights in your mental life. So are you fixated on things? Are you obsessing over various details in your life? Do you find it difficult to concentrate anymore? Perhaps you go around with just a sense of your brain just being fried, like it's just been taxed, just maxed out. He says, don't just look at your mental life, look at your emotional life. Do you go around with just, a tremendous sense of, say, sadness? Or perhaps on the other side of that, do you go around with a tremendous sense of pessimism? Maybe worry marks your daily life, right? He says, look at things in the emotional area of your life. Look at any warning lights that might be in your relational life. So to the married, how is your marriage? How is that going? Is that healthy? Is that marked by, say, conflict and division? You might look likewise at the way we're relating to people in our lives, say children or siblings or friends or coworkers, whatever it may be. Now you ask yourself, how am I interacting in these relationships? Maybe I'm prone to snap at people, have a really hard time with people. Right? He's treating all these things like warning lights. He says, look at your vocational life. And this is a place that he presses pretty hard on with men. But this clearly applies across the board. He says things like, so how many hours are you working? He says, are you working more than 50 hours a week? That might be a warning light. He talks about, does work always spill over? Is it always invading your weekends? Is it always invading your evenings? When you consider your work life, does it just leave you with a sense of being overwhelmed? Right? Warning lights. He says, look at your moral life. And in that way, you look at the way that you might be behaving online. You look at the kinds of things you've grown perhaps comfortable with or you're dabbling in. The same thing could be said not necessarily for anything that's a website, but perhaps movies and television shows and that kind of thing. Perhaps there you're finding the creep of the world is really getting underneath your defenses. He says, look at the way that perhaps you handle your finances. Are you a person who's, we're coming up on, getting our taxes in. Are you a person who's seeing what you can fudge on? Are you a person who's trying to get away with things? He says, look at things like your relationships. Are your relationships morally upright? What kinds of friendships do you have? How are you interacting with, say, the opposite sex? Are these things healthy? And the last thing he says, look at your spiritual life. Look at the way your devotions are going. I think so many of us can attest either in our own lives or in the lives of people we know and care about, that sense that devotional life starts waning. Just getting a little weaker, a little drier, a little less frequent. How's your devotional life? This is sort of a funny crowd to say this to, but you also check things like, so are you skipping church? Now here you are, like the most optional services, so yeah. I'm glad you're here. But this is one of those things we look out for. And this is one of the real challenges of being in a church our size is it's a real challenge to recognize who's not here. That's just, it's harder for our brains to recognize what's not there. But any given day, any given Lord's Day, there might be someone missing who is missing because they are actually in a bad place. And so it really takes a group effort to say we're all looking out for people. We're all the types who will reach out to people to seek their encouragement, to seek their perseverance, right? You don't have to call them up and beat them up. You seek out people saying, so are you doing okay? You're not at church these days. That just concerns me. Tell me, you know, anything you're struggling with, right? These are the kinds of things that frankly keep souls alive. You can ask questions like, you know, is there a coldness in my walk? Maybe I'm doing everything. I'm reading an hour a day. I'm at every single service. But no one can tell that your heart is cold the whole time through. So across all of this, Murray's point is not that any one thing is a sign that you are unhealthy. What he wants you to look at is a way in which small things accumulate to become big things. So in his metric, he would say, if you've got like five of these lights flashing in your life, that probably means you need to do something. And of course, if you have more, the urgency really only grows. This line he said, it was helpful to me because I'm one to treat health in sort of an optional category. But he said this, you need to realize the danger you are in and the potential consequences if you don't slow down. You kind of need someone to treat it a little more seriously to get your attention, right? So if I'm just like, at a bunch of optional stuff, then I'm not real concerned. But if all these things are actually adding up to things that are a genuine spiritual, physical, relational threat, I need to be concerned, don't I? And so Murray was saying, take stock of your life, take inventory of your life, look around to see how many areas your own warning lights are flashing, and take those seriously, because they can add up. And so that's why he writes this book called Reset. The idea that so many of us can get into patterns that are neither biblical nor healthy, and we need to reset our priorities and our practices in life so that we can steward our lives more properly. One of the things that he really builds the whole case on is what I would call a biblical view of humanity. A biblical view of humanity. In his words, he says, although none of us would say we are unlimited, most of us think we are less limited than we actually are. Does that resonate with you? None of us would say that we are unlimited. So if I said, who's unlimited here? Raise your hand. You would all keep your hands down. But then there's this practical way that, okay, I'm not unlimited, but, you know, I'm like way up here in ability. When really you might be way down here. What this drove me to was Psalm 103, verse 14, that famous, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. Dust. What does that tell us about humanity? That we're strong and mighty, right? That we can take on the world. That we can do anything just so long as you put your mind to it. No, it doesn't sound like that at all, does it? I mean, God picked that word for a reason, didn't he? Dust. Because dust is small. Dust makes us think of weakness. I preached this passage, I don't know, it must have been a couple years ago now. And when I was reflecting, I remember like, what if he had said, God knows your frame, he knows you are but iron. Well, you'd feel different, huh? Hey, I got iron in me. I can do this. God knows your frame. He knows you're made out of diamonds. No, he says, God knows your frame. He knows you are made of dust. You are small. You are frail. You are weak. And as plays out with weak things have limits, don't they? We don't always recognize it when we look at ourselves in the mirror, but, you know, I like to think we recognize it when we look at our children. You know, I could imagine my child not being able to pick up a heavy box. And of course I would say, how dare you? I can't believe you can't pick up that heavy box. No, we say, I know you're weak. Why would I be mad at someone who's weak? I would understand that they are weak. There are limits to being a half-sized human being. There are limits to being weak. There are things that weak things cannot accomplish. And this is all how he created us before the fall. And then you add the fall on top of it. So we are frail, weak things who are subject to sin. A biblical view of humanity actually doesn't lift us up very high. Not in our abilities. Not in our strengths. And so what happens if we deny our biblical humanity? Practically, help me think this out. What happens if we do not live in light of who we really are biblically? What's going to happen? Give me some ideas. I've got like six. And you're going to hear them all in just like 2 seconds. What was that, Colleen? We grieve the Lord. Oh, that's a nice direction to take it. Why did it connect it for me? Why does that grieve the Lord if I'm not going to live according to biblical humanity? Yeah. You know, I think what that brings out is the primacy of God in all of this. Why would it grieve the Lord? It's because he is the one who designed us. He is the one who calls us. And so if we don't live according to that, I mean, flip it around. Does that please the Lord? Hard to believe that pleases the Lord. Good. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Pride? What? Pride. Oh, yeah. Yeah. We could definitely be proud. Well, I don't fall into that stuff. You know, I'm not weak like that. I'm strong. Maybe you're weak. And how's that going to work out? Pride comes before what? A fall. Absolutely. I mean, one of the points I put on here is just to say that if we do not live according to the limits of biblical humanity, inevitably, we will still run into those limits. You see what I'm saying there? If the limits exist, just you telling yourself they don't exist doesn't make them not exist. Which means you will run into them eventually. I was talking to a brother about this, and I just couldn't help thinking, you know, you take that idea of design, and I was just thinking, like, what if I came to you and I was like, I got this great idea for saving money on my car maintenance. I'm going to use half the oil that you're supposed to use. Yeah, she said, that'll go well. Why? It's because just me denying the limits doesn't actually mean the car is going to be able to run with half the oil. No, in fact, I'm going to destroy the car. I'm going to destroy the car by treating it like that. When we try and run ourselves beyond the limits we actually have, it's no wonder if we destroy us. Now, the other direction, though, from pride, if we don't have biblical limits, a biblical humanity, there's also a real guilt, and it's a false guilt that we would end up putting on ourselves. So we always joke about, you know, oh, I'll give it 110%. And then someone, you know, smart alky might say, well, that's not possible, you know, right? 110% is not actually possible for a human being. But what if I think 110% is possible? And so at the end of the day, let's even say I had a wonderful day and I gave 100%. Did I succeed that day? No, I fell short, didn't I? I didn't hit 110%. What if you think 110% is possible? There's all this guilt when you don't hit it. And frankly, any difference then gets magnified. So say you had a 99% day, which for most of us would be like, that's like Hall of Fame stuff. It depends. Is that 1% short of potential or is that 11% short of potential? It's going to affect how you view your days. It's going to subject you to all this false guilt because you have all these false standards. You have all these false goals. You know, What could you get done if the day was 30 hours long? Well, that's sort of fun to think about, but you don't have 30 hours. And what if I evaluate the success of any given day based on whether I had 30 hours or not? That's a false standard, and I can never meet it. I will always fail that standard by definition because I've got the definition wrong. False guilt, false standards. I mean, flowing out of this is so many wrong, bad fruit. There's a lack of dependence on God. So if I'm proud, am I depending on God? Probably not. Because, again, that comes back to, you may be needy, but God didn't make me needy. I'm so glad I'm not like other people. And a lack of a biblical humanity makes it so we have a really hard time understanding each other's limits. So if I think you're capable of 110%, say, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you giving everything? Why are you being so half-hearted? Right? You can see how I could have so little sympathy for anyone else because I think they're capable of this, but they're actually capable of this. And so my standards are going to actually be crippling for other people. All of this is just really foundational biblical anthropology, a biblical view of humanity. But it doesn't do us any good to have clear theology if we never apply it. We need to actually apply our good theology. And in this case, we need to honor the idea that God designed us. And he knows how he made us. We're but dust. He knows he made us weak. Do you think God has to apologize for making us weak? Did he mess up? No, in fact, this is the design, this is the plan, this is glorious. Now it's just on us to actually honor that design. On the other side of this, I want you to view something else, and that's to say your health is actually a matter of the two great commandments. Your health is a matter of the two great commandments. So I hinted at this already. If I meant to glorify God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If I meant to do all these things to love and please him, to glorify him. It's hard to do that if I'm denying that he made me. Right? You see how we have a fundamental misstep at the very start. It's hard to honor the Lord by denying his design. Beyond that, and love your neighbor as yourself, it's hard to love your neighbor if you destroy yourself. And so Murray says, it's not selfish to replenish energy and renew vitality in order to serve God and others better. One thing we have to do is claim this topic, separate it from the world's way of handling this, because the world can be incredibly selfish about this. Like, I object to phrases like me time, because they're, whatever overlap they have with things I'm going to talk about, they don't have God in the picture, they don't have neighbor in the picture, and it does sound incredibly selfish. But when you connect it with those two great commandments, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, you realize it's not selfish to put yourself in a position of honoring the Lord and being able to love your neighbor, is it? So we take the whole view of what God expects of us and we realize we're not being selfish when we consider our health. We are being good stewards, honoring God and making it possible to love our neighbor. So this book, it covers a bunch of topics, and I just can't possibly do them all, but I want to hit some of the highlights that really blessed me, and I was like, oh, I know people need to hear this. Sleep. Sleep. He has a whole section on sleep, and he'll talk about a whole bunch of facts, which I'm not going to regurgitate for you. They were really interesting facts about how sleep affects our body, affects our brains, and the good it does, the biological necessity of it. But I love this one study that he cited. He said, this study showed that we are getting 1 to 2 hours less sleep than 60 years ago. And we are getting 2.5 hours less than 100 years ago. Now, the reason I love that stat is, one, it's just interesting, but two, it compares us to a generation that, by and large, we really respect. This is the greatest generation, right? This is World War II generation we're talking about here. Sometimes we think talking about sleep is us talking about our selfish weakness. But when we compare it to this generation that did such great things before us, it stops sounding like weakness and selfishness. You begin to think, maybe they accomplished some great things because they had more sleep than us. Now, there's some obvious reasons we don't sleep well. And the clearest one just has to be our digital lifestyle. It's not just electricity, right? They had electricity back then. It's the idea that we can and do stay up for really long time periods. And we do, with our technology, the things we do, it actually really messes up our sleep even on top of it. So we stay up later and then we get worse sleep. It's no wonder that has a consequence on us. But where I want to pause is not on the facts. If you want the facts, read the book. It's really interesting. But the theology of sleep. The theology of sleep. When we sleep, we are utterly dependent. Utterly dependent. There is no time you are more vulnerable, less useful, than when you are sleeping. You are utterly dependent. And you see this in the Psalms. Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again. Why? For the Lord sustained me. Right? For however many hours that was, you were entirely, obviously, in God's control. Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When I am weakest, I trust you, God, to keep me. Sleep is God's gift. It is God's gift. That is straight out of the Word of God. You want a great psalm on sleep? Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. Man, and I read that passage and I'm like, I've eaten that bread, the bread of anxious toil. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? The bread of anxious toil. I've absolutely eaten that bread. And the psalm is going strong here to say, this is in vain that you're doing this. It's not useful that you are doing this. It does not work that you are doing this. At the fundamental level, there's a way in which it's not trusting God. That is not a success. But then also, and we'll talk more about this, but it's also vain in the sense that there are very limited long-term benefits to denying sleep. In fact, there's the opposite, compounding problems that come with denying sleep. One thing you can look at this with, and it's the right perspective, is that sleep is a gift from your Heavenly Father. And we can resist that gift with our anxious toil. God saying, here, I want you to have this. I'm like, I got to get this done. And so our Father is left holding this gift that we won't open. One pastor that Murray quotes in the book, he says, he was confessing sort of a prayer that he had had with the Lord. I realize that you tell me in Psalm 127 that sleep is a gift, but really, why don't you give it to somebody else? Somebody more needy. You imagine, Right? As a parent coming to a child and saying, here, you need this. And the child says, ah, give it to someone else. Right? There's something so wrong in that moment. And what this pastor brought out is there is a humility required to acknowledge our neediness. A humility is required to acknowledge our neediness. Not just to check the box that says, are you weak? Check yes or check no. Oh, I'll check yes. But the actual answer you give with your life, the actual answer that says, oh God, I am weak. Help me. Oh God, I cannot do this without you. Help me. There's a humility that is required to receive this gift. You know, on another note, he was talking about Sabbath and just that principle that we need rest. God made us to need rest. And he says this, he says, you realize Sabbath is a gift, not a threat. And I love that. What a great way to take it, because so many people think, if I take that rest, it's going to rob me. It's going to inhibit me. It's going to stop me from what I need to do, what I want to do. It is going to be so inconvenient. And, you know, God's sitting there holding this beautiful gift and saying, I don't think you get what's going on here. Rest is a gift. It is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Sleep is God's gift. And now take it this way. I loved that he did this, because I just would not have expected it. Sleep is a matter of stewardship. Sleep is a matter of stewardship. Two quotes. One from Don Carson, D.A. Carson. He says, sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying that there may be a place for praying all night. I am merely insisting that in the normal course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. How about that? So many of us, I think we flock to the idea that sleep is the lazy, weak, selfish thing to do. What about viewing sleep as a spiritual discipline that we owe the Lord? Yay! You have such good commentary, sister. Yes! Why would she say yay? Because it's a recognition that something God is compelling us to do is a yay-worthy thing. I love about our God that his commands are not burdensome. But in fact, he always blesses us for obeying him. We think it's the opposite. I'll lose a blessing if I do what you want, God. And he's like, no, 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 child. Do what I'm telling you and discover the blessing for yourself. Sleep is a matter of stewardship. Not just D.A. Carson, but John Piper. John Piper, in his Piper eloquence, says this. For me, adequate sleep is not a matter of staying healthy. It is a matter of staying in the ministry. It is not a matter of staying healthy. It is a matter of staying in the ministry. So many people would think, no, I can't sleep. I need to stay with my ministry. I need to do this work. I need to do this responsibility. And Piper is saying, if I lose that, all of this is going to unravel. I cannot keep it all going if I don't get sleep. It's funny. I think sometimes we hold ourselves to just radically different standards than we hold the rest of the world to. And I think of those of you that have horses. Do the horses need to rest? They do, right? The horses need to rest. Forget it. Just push them hard. They'll get through it, right? Will that work? Will that work for a horse? At some point, would you actually hurt the horse? You would, wouldn't you? And anyone who has a horse has learned this lesson long ago, that if I'm going to be a faithful steward of the horse I've been given, I need to make sure it gets the rest it needs. But then we look at ourselves in the mirror and we're like, ah, but not you. I'll do this for my dog and I'll do this for my horse, but not you. Why don't we get the same standards as the horse? We too actually need to rest. And so out of this, when we're considering sleep as a matter of stewardship, what Murray's going to spur us on to do is to say, you need to figure out what amount of sleep actually keeps you healthy, to the extent that it's within your control, of course. But what amount of sleep actually keeps you healthy? That answer is not the same for everyone. But there is something of a ballpark answer for you. And I bet you know the number. I know the number. I'm totally an 8-hour guy. 7, I'll make it. 6, I'll be okay. But I'm starting to degrade the less it goes. And thanks to kids, I know all of those different levels. But you ask yourself that question of what it takes for you to be healthy. And spiritual discipline says, and I'm going to fight to actually get that number. Not as an idol, not as a rigid absolute that doesn't take into account the rest of life, but you prioritize what actually stewards your body, your life. See, the truth of all this is that sleep is a long-term approach to life. Skipping sleep is a short-term approach to life. But actually sleeping, it is a long-term approach to life. Why is sleeping a long-term approach to life? It's because you've got to last. You need to last. As long as the Lord has given you to last, you need to actually last. And for whatever gains you may get out of skipping sleep, you will lose them all if you burn out and crash. Because all the time it takes to patch yourself back up, to get back on the road again, to heal, to undo the damage, it will erase all the gains you got out of living your 110% days. You need to last. I think sleep really, does sleep make any of us feel just a little guilty? Makes me feel a little guilty. It makes me feel a little bit guilty, and I have no doubt it makes you feel that way too. And why? It's because we suspect it's us being lazy. We suspect it's us being selfish. Some of us might suspect it's us being weak. You may even hear this and be like, the Bible talks about people who sleep. It's not a good thing. What are we thinking of then? We're thinking of the sluggard. Right? How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Therefore, I don't sleep. I'm being biblical. Now, I want you to understand this. There's a way of viewing this that's balanced. Normal sleep, healthy sleep, is different from a sluggard's sleep in the same way that normal eating is different from a glutton's eating. Is different from, any topic where moderation comes into play, right? A drunkard is not the same as the person who has the occasional beer. And so we recognize with the topic of sleep, sleeping is not the problem. Healthy sleep is not the problem. Just like healthy eating is not the problem. It's the sluggardly sleep, the excessive sleep, the unhealthy sleep. No, sleep is not something to feel guilty about. Sleep is something to honor the Lord with. Honor Him by taking it. Honor Him by thanking Him for that gift. And you connect the dots. Sleep's not just about you. It is about honoring your design. And it is about loving your neighbor. He closed his section on sleep with this. It's a quote from someone else. He said, it's not rest when you have nothing to do. It's rest because we will never be done. Whose life resonates with that? If I'm only allowed to rest when I get everything done, I will just never rest. I will work until I die, which will be early. Our lives are so full. So full. the perspective here is not rest as a selfish thing, but rest as in, I've got so much else to do, I need to rest if I'm ever going to do it. And I got to rest at disciplined times because the work will never be done. It will never be done. So, popular opinion, what do you want to hear? I've got to cut one section. Do you want to hear the section on failure or the section on actually saying no? Saying no. See, first one who talks gets it. All right. There's a wonderful section on failure, and it actually blessed my soul so much. Come talk to me later if you want to hear about it. But one thing he talked about, that if we're going to have a balanced life, one thing that a lot of us are going to be called to do is to reduce what's going on in our life. And that's just like, it resonates with so many of us. You know, if again, raise your hand if you've probably got too much going on in life. It's like all of you. We all resonate with that. There's a selfish way to cut things out of your life, but then there's a godly stewardship way. And the perspective that Murray ends up pointing to is you need to do less so that you can do more. You need to do less so that you can do more. There's this illusion, and it's that we can do everything. Again, you wouldn't say it. You wouldn't say it out loud. But your planner and the way you say yes to everything seems to indicate that you think you can do everything, which never works out. And the truth is, we accomplish less by trying to do everything. We accomplish less by trying to do everything. Imagine you've got $100 and you want to give it to a charitable cause, but you happen to know of 100 good causes, worthy causes. So what should you do? Should you give every one of those causes $1? That's the strategy that a lot of us take. I want to say yes to all of them because they're all good. Well, then how much good does $1 to all of those charities do? About $1 worth. Maybe you would have done more good if you'd given $100 to just one of them. There's a way in which you try and do everything and you accomplish less. You choose what you're doing and you accomplish more. And so he goes through just, there's a number of spots in this book that are incredibly concrete. And this is one of them. He says, okay, so here's some ideas for reducing what we are doing, but reducing for the glory of God. Always keeping God in his seat on the throne. Reducing what we are doing in life. He talks about, on the one hand, what purpose is motivating you in the various aspects of your life. So he's going to say, you should actually have some sense of what your purpose is for your spiritual life. What your purpose is for your family life. What your purpose is for your vocational life. What your purpose is for Christian service. And all these things, he really encourages you to just be concrete, be specific, say, this is what I am going for. And once you're there, well, purposes don't make reality happen. Plans make purposes happen. So then you have steps. What's it take to get there? So if my purpose is I want to grow in understanding the Word of God, how am I going to get there? If my purpose is I want to spend more time with my kids, how am I going to get there? If my purpose is I want to grow in this way at work, how am I going to get there? Plans. Plans that are sober, that are realistic, are so necessary. But he's not just going to say, now your life is ruled by your planner. I love this part. He actually says, you need to build margin into your life. So his ballpark numbers, he says, you should try and run at 80% capacity. Your plans should account for 80% of your life. Why? Because you still need to be able to respond to the parts of life you never planned on. So I imagine the Good Samaritan wasn't saying, I'm looking for people to pick up on the side of the road. He needed to respond to that unexpected development. Sometimes we can plan our lives so full that we are unable to respond to things that would obviously be a blessing to our neighbor and a way to glorify God. And you can say it in good faith, say, I'm sorry, I just got to be here, or I can't do that, I planned this out. And you can see how your plans could crowd out God's ability to have anything enter into your life. So he says, you got to live with margin. Do it with your time. Do it with your money. Leave room to respond to life. But then, and we'll conclude more or less here, says you got to say no. He calls it pruning. Why do we prune things? You're pruning actually for the health of the tree, right? That's supposed to be the idea. Pruning encourages healthy growth and all that. So he calls it pruning because we need to recognize that there is a positive side to this. There's so many things that make saying no hard. It makes us feel selfish. Ah, I feel awful saying no to that person. Sometimes we want to say no because we're people pleasers. And I want everyone to like me. And the way they'll like me is if I say yes to all their stuff. Sometimes we can't say no because the truth is we don't have any purpose and we have no clarity about what it is we're actually doing. So I've got no reason to say no because I've got no purpose, no plans. So I should just say yes, I guess. So all these reasons that it's hard to say no, but he throws in one last quote. He says, the point is to say no to the non-essentials so that we can say yes to the things that really matter. We have to say no to what is non-essential so that we can say yes to what really matters. That's something that is so important to recognize in our lives. Every choice is a choice not to do something. And we just have to own that because that's the nature of all of our limited time, energy, resources. Every choice to do something is a choice not to do something. And we've got to make sure we're choosing the right things. And so, for example, I can imagine there's friendships in this very room that I would love to have, but I could only have it if I chose to not have a healthy marriage. Which choice do I need to make? I gotta choose my marriage, right? I need to be able to choose what is essential, what I have to do, even though there may be something great, something good that I'm not doing. We have to say no so that we can say yes. So, the conclusion I just want to put on all of your hearts is that a well-stewarded life is a blessing and it is a way to glorify God. I have such a heart for this because I think I have a real way about beating myself up and not taking care of myself and thinking that that is the spiritual thing to do. What if the spiritual thing to do is to honor that you are a limited being and that God wants to bless you with what you need to have the energy to worship him and love your neighbor? What if that's the spiritual thing? What if the spiritual thing feels like occasionally feeling good in the morning when you wake up? It's a wonderful idea. And it turns out it's biblical. So your next step for this week, I've got one next step and then a whole bunch of applications if you want to go beyond the next step. The next step, how does stewardship compel Christians to care for themselves? And how do the great commandments do likewise? That's your next step. Everything below that are concrete, specific ways to look at your life and to evaluate in what sense stewardship would compel you to live this way or that. And Lord willing, be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God that actually loves his children. We thank you that you are a God that cares for our needs. We thank you that you are a God that designed us with limits and all. And Father, we pray that we would put off our false standards, our false ideas, our false guilt. And we pray that we would embrace a call to biblical stewardship. And Lord, we look forward to just the blessing of walking in your ways. Would you please care for us, guide us, help us, because for some of us, this is a radically different way to tackle our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.